Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, you heard the account. Jesus was with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" That's such a good question, isn't it? I mean, not just for the disciples then, but for us here and now. It's a simple question that we can even be asking other people so that we can maybe open the door for some deeper conversations about who Jesus is and what he's done. Ask someone, who is Jesus? If you've done that, perhaps some of you have, wonder what kind of responses you get. Right? It used to be that some people viewed Jesus as simply a teacher of morality, right? Someone who just says, do good to others and others will be done and good will be done to you, or someone who just went around and helped people who were in need. Some people claim that Jesus was a rebel, standing up to the oppressive political and religious systems in his days. Other people say, well, he's a worker of miracles. At least they used to, but today scientific skepticism usually casts doubt on whether Jesus did things like walking on water or feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What people say about Jesus, when based on their opinions and their cultural lenses, I mean, it often comes up far short of describing who Jesus actually is, who he reveals himself to be. Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And the answer from the first disciples, they gave a summary based on the public opinions and the cultural lenses in their time and place. Well, some say John the Baptist, right? The forerunner of Jesus who had spoke the prophetic word, calling for repentance of the kingdom of God, who confronted King Herod for his sin, and then lost his head because of it. Well, some say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, right? All people from their cultural past who spoke God's word to God's people, calling out their sin, announcing God's grace to the repentant, and sometimes even performing signs or miracles to highlight their authenticity. Well, certainly the people were not that far off. Jesus was, in fact, a prophet, but so much more. To the disciples, Jesus asks, but who do you say that I am? The 12 that have been with Jesus, that have heard him teach, they've seen him heal, they've seen him walk on water, command the wind and the waves to be still. They knew Jesus better than anyone who walked on earth at that time. Simon Peter, on behalf of the 12, answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, certainly, Simon Peter and the others had experienced the preaching, the teaching, the signs and wonders, but all that their flesh and blood had seen and experienced, or their reason or logic tried to comprehend, did not ultimately lead them to this confession. When Jesus looks at Peter, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John," which means Bar-Jonah, right? "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Luther later paraphrases Jesus saying this when he says in the Small Catechism on the third article of the Creed, he says, "I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him." Flesh and blood doesn't reveal it. The blessing for Peter and for the others is that the Father has revealed, has opened their hearts and their minds to see and to believe that Jesus is, and who Jesus is, and grasp with faith what he has come to do. So who exactly is Jesus? Well, Simon Peter claims that Jesus is the Christ. That's not Jesus' last name, just to be clear, right? Christ, in Greek, or Messiah in Hebrew, means the same thing. It means anointed. Anointed. From the time of the Exodus, priests were anointed with oil, meaning perfumed oil was poured on their heads to mark them as ones who are set apart for the office of serving as a priest. They offered prayers on behalf of the people. They made the sacrifices for people's sins. They were set apart, right? Later on, from the time of Saul, the kings were also anointed with this perfumed oil to mark them as ones set apart to rule over the people. And so also Elisha was anointed with oil as a prophet after Elijah. So to be anointed in such a way was to indicate God's choice for these men to serve in these particular offices, prophets, priests, and kings. Now, in first century Palestine, the word Christ or Messiah took on a new meaning. In the face of the Roman occupation, along with pagan worship and practices, the faithful Jews looked for the one Christ, the one anointed, who would do, well, really kind of any number of things. Perhaps come as a king, mighty in power, to drive out the Romans. Or come as a mighty prophet of old and bring down fire and brimstone against God's the enemies of God's people. Or as one who leads the people of God by bringing about a spiritual reform for God's people. The problem that presents itself in Peter's confession is not that it is wrong. It's that the people are all over the map in their expectations of who the Christ is and what the Christ is to do or accomplish. And so Jesus tells them not to say that to anyone, at least for the time being, until it's revealed what the Christ has truly come to do. Peter's confession, the confession of the 12, was right on the mark. Revealed by God the Father to the 12, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that mean? Well, as Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John, there he was anointed. Not with oil, though, right? But with the Holy Spirit. The voice of the Father proclaims Jesus to be the Son. And from that point on, Jesus is now walking out and fulfilling that office of Christ or Messiah, the Anointed One. And what kind of Christ is he? Well, he is the perfect prophet who speaks faithfully the will of the Father. He is the perfect priest who not only cries out for God's people, but who also is the sacrifice offered for the sin of the world. And Jesus is the perfect king, who does battle not with the Romans, but with mankind's enemies of sin, death, and the power of the devil. See, Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit to fulfill all these offices, all the time, for the salvation of all creation. If you want to see this most clearly, you look to the cross of Calvary. From the cross, Jesus speaks the prophetic word as he himself experienced the wrath of God against our sin. He's hanging there as the object lesson, like the spoiled girdle Jeremiah used to illustrate sin's corruption of the people, or the broken wine jars to illustrate God's anger against sin. So too was Jesus crushed for our iniquities. But he did so as the perfect priest, pleading to the Father that the sins of the people would be forgiven at the same time that he himself was offered as the Lamb of God, shedding his blood to atone for those sins. And there on the cross hung Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, who has come not to subjugate his enemies, but to serve and save his people from the true enemies of all mankind. Jesus suffered and died in our place as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And after his 3-day rest in the tomb, Jesus was vindicated. Right? I mean, every word that was spoken was shown to be trustworthy and true. Jesus wasn't just another preacher or a teacher or someone, a moral leader. He was the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He said that he would suffer, die, and rise. And look, it was just as he said, the perfect prophet. Here the Lamb who was slain for the sacrifice of the sins of the world is now living, and in fact has begun his reign. He's the perfect priest. He's made the ultimate sacrifice. It was acceptable to the Father. And the sin of the world, your sin, has been atoned for. And the perfect priest holds a victory over the enemies of mankind. Sin is forgiven by the shedding of his blood. Death is defeated in his resurrection. And the devil has been dealt his death blow. The king cares for his people. At Pentecost, some 50 days after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, this is the content of Peter's preaching, and that of all the apostles. The preaching of Jesus as the Christ and his work for us all. I mean, that is the rock upon which the church stands. That day, Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter, which means rock, because he confesses Jesus as the Christ. And not just Peter, but all the apostles preach Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. The person is not separated from the content of their preaching. As the apostles preach Christ, they too are little rocks. As pastors today publicly preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen, they are little rocks. And you, as you privately, not meaning in secret, but in your God-given offices or vocations, you preach and teach Christ, well, guess what? You also are little rocks. In fact, all who have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection are little rocks, or as Peter the rock first said, living stones. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Right, so by faith in what Christ has done for you, you are a living stone, a little Christ, given to proclaim him. What Jesus that day prohibited the disciples from speaking in Caesarea Philippi before his suffering and death, he later authorized and commanded them to proclaim in Galilee after his resurrection and before his ascension. He said to the disciples, those apostles who are sent, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have commanded, namely, what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. You have been baptized into Christ. You too have become a living stone and a co-confessor of Christ's work on our behalf. You are being built upon Christ, the cornerstone, by the will of the Father through word and sacrament. You are little Christs who speak a prophetic word, live as a son or daughter of the king, and who offers priestly sacrifices of prayer and praise. Your foundation is Christ, the rock of our salvation. You're disciples of the Lord. What a joy and a blessing that is. I want to leave you with another encouragement. When Jesus asked the questions of the disciples, they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And this is somewhere around 120 miles from Jerusalem. It's It was the furthest you could get away from the Pharisees, the scribes, and the temple itself. In fact, the region was home to the ancient Canaanites. You remember the Canaanite woman who came and begged Jesus last week in the gospel reading? In this region on the mount, the slope of Mount Hermon, there was a cave that had a seemingly bottomless pit of water. The Canaanites built a sanctuary to Baal there. Later, the Greeks and the Romans built different sanctuaries to Pan, to Zeus, and then to Augustus, the emperor. That is to say that when Jesus and his disciples were in a land, or that they were in a land filled with temples to false gods, surrounded by pluralistic worship practices, and there were deviancies of all sorts going on all around them. Honestly, not unlike Bloomington. The reason that the Canaanites, the Greeks, and the Romans built their temples in that location was that cave. Because there was a pit of water so deep that each time the ancients tried to sound the depth, they didn't have anything that was long enough to reach the bottom. It filled them with awe and fear. And so they concluded that this pool was a dwelling place of the gods and the gateway to the underworld. In fact, that cave was known over all the region as the Gates of Hades. The Gates of Hades was a place of worship for the false gods, the false ideologies, the false hopes of the people of Caesarea Philippi. And as such, it stood as an example, an object lesson for all that is contrary to the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church. When Jesus told Peter and the others that the gates of Hades would not prevail against his church, he was telling them up front, look, there is going to be opposition against this confession. He was telling them that the false god, the false ideologies, the false hopes that the peoples had would come in direct conflict to the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. But here's the thing. Even in the opposition and the conflict, the Church of Christ is going to stand. It will stand on the foundation of Christ Jesus, our rock of our salvation. Christ's church will stand, even though the devils and all the world rail against it. And you, brothers and sisters in Christ, will stand as you are built upon Christ, even though you may suffer. Jesus, the perfect prophet, has promised, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. So stand firm in your faith, anchored in Christ the rock, built by his word and sacraments, through the preaching and the teaching of the apostles who have gone before, and look forward to Christ in strength, in opposition, forgiveness for your sin, and hope, knowing that Christ the King will come in glory to raise the dead and vindicate his church. You are in Christ. You are living stones. You are built upon the rock. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.